5 tonight. We are coming to the end of the first epistle of Peter. It has been an interesting journey through these 5 chapters. All the different subject matters that Peter has brought up. And again, we have been impressed with Peter's fearlessness. Not afraid to tackle some difficult subjects in this epistle. Writing to the strangers that were scattered abroad. Those exiled believers that have fled into the different regions of Cappadocia and Pontus and so forth. And Peter writing to them to encourage them, to strengthen them. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read beginning in verse number 8 this evening. These are some very familiar verses. We take these verses many times and preach through this section. But 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8, Peter writes to these believers. And again, it's always so good to go back in time and put ourselves in the situation to the people to whom Peter is writing. Again, these that are under extreme persecution, those that are in societies that were much more godless than even our society is today. In a time where people were being martyred and sacrificed for the cause of Christ. And yet Peter tells them in verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, Peter says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is giving us some information about Satan. And this is very helpful information. And I want to look at these verses tonight to see what Peter is saying to those men and women of his day, and then also the men and women of our day, as God has preserved for us these words of the Apostle Peter. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. Without it, we would be without strength. God, we would have nothing to ground ourselves in. But Father, your unchanging word is what we need in this life today. We are thankful for the Apostle Peter, Father, that he took the time, as it were, humanly speaking, to write these words of warning, of encouragement, of challenge. We're thankful, Father, that his words were not just the thoughts of he himself, but Father, he was inspired. God, the words were inspired that were given to him by you, and he penned them. And Lord, you have preserved them so that we could have them tonight, to have the same warning that was given back then. And Father, we need that warning. We need that admonition. We need that counsel. So help us, Lord, to take it to heart tonight. Bless and strengthen your children through the preaching and the proclamation of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About Satan, verse 8 through verse number 11. I want you to see three things tonight in these verses that Peter was admonishing those in his day, and by his preservation of our words, admonishing us today about Satan. First of all, he's telling us to watch for the roaring lion. Watch for the roaring lion in verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Notice those two words that he uses in verse number 8. First of all, he says, be sober. Now, we've come across this word before in Peter's writing. And the word sober is not the opposite of drunken. The word sober means to be even-tempered, to be logically minded, to not be given to extremes one way or the other. Be sober, be thoughtful. And Peter is telling us that if we're going to watch for the devil, we've got to be mindful. We've got to be looking for him. Now, sometimes folks see the devil behind every corner, and he's not behind every corner. But the other extreme is that people never see him coming, and that's even more dangerous. Peter is telling us, be sober. I don't know about you, but I have had mountaintop experiences in my Christian life. My salvation was a mountaintop experience. When I received Christ as my Savior and gave my heart and life to Him, that was a monumental event. But little did I know that that night that I trusted Christ as my Savior and became a newborn babe in Christ, little did I know that the devil was lurking right behind the corner, trying to destroy all the enthusiasm and joy I had just received. And I found that to be a pattern throughout my Christian life, and I'm sure you've seen it in yours. That every time you have some excitement and victory in your life, the devil is lurking right around the corner, waiting for you to turn that corner. With some kind of disappointment, with some kind of letdown. The devil notices when we get on fire for God, and he does his best to try to quench that fire. So Peter tells us, be sober. Don't get overly excited. But at the same time, don't get too low. When we get low over the devil's dealing with us or over our disappointments that we think God is failing us, sometimes we seem to tailspin into some kind of a depression. And Peter is telling us, be sober. Don't be too high. Don't be too low. Be even keeled. Be even tempered. Peter is writing from experience. Now, he's writing because God has divinely inspired the words for him to record. But God is using Peter in his personality, using Peter in his experience, and having him write these things and telling us to be sober. Why would Peter say that? Because he's experienced the mountaintop. And he's also experienced the valley. He knew what it was like to be excited for God. Look back at Matthew. Keep your place there, but look back at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We could almost spend the whole night just on this word, be sober. Be even tempered. Have an even temperament. Peter was given to emotional highs. In Matthew chapter 16, you know this story. Verse number 13, Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, the disciples answered, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? The 12 disciples gathered there around the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Yeah, but who do you think I am? And it was none other than Simon Peter who jumped to his feet in verse number 16 and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would like to have been Peter at that moment. I'd like to have been the one that vocally recognized who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You say, is that a mountaintop experience? Well, Jesus answered in verse 17 and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I'm not going to accuse Peter of being proud, but I couldn't blame him if he put his thumbs under his lapels right there and said, I got that one right. He was on a mountaintop experience. Out of all the disciples, he's the one. We know that Peter was prone to do that, and sometimes to his detriment as well as to his benefit, but he's the one that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn over a few chapters there in Matthew to chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 35 as the Lord is talking to Peter himself. He's warning Peter about being too cocky, about being too arrogant. And Peter, look at verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Can you see Peter's thumbs in his lapels there? Though all men should be offended, Lord, not me. I'll never be offended. Verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Oh, Peter's on an emotional high. But look down farther in Matthew chapter 26. Look down at verse number 70. Well, verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came unto him, saying, thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee, but he, notice that next word, denied. Though all men deny thee, I'll not deny thee. But he denied the very thing he said he would never do when he was on his emotional high. He did. Not only there in verse number 70, but verse 72. And again, he denied. The Bible is very careful to use the exact same word, so we would get the gist of it. And in verse number 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Peter was given to emotional highs, but he also experienced emotional lows. And the Bible says, the end of verse 74, immediately the cock crew, you remember the warning Jesus had given Peter, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, be sober. Don't be too cocky. Don't be too arrogant. Don't be too proud of yourself when you're on that spiritual mountaintop. But also don't get too low that God can't use you. God can lift you up. Peter's saying, be sober. Then he gives us the second word there in verse 8. He says, not only be sober, but be vigilant. What does the word vigilant mean? Well, Webster's dictionary defines it as to be watchful. That's what vigilant is, to be on watch. To be watchful, to be attentive, to discover and avoid danger. Be vigilant, to watch. The Lord had given a warning back in Luke 22. I guess we might as well turn there. Don't lose those places back in Matthew, but look at Luke chapter 22. And here's Peter's problem, all right? He proclaimed Christ with all the enthusiasm he could muster. But he also denied him sheepishly. He wasn't sober. And the reason he wasn't sober was because he wasn't vigilant. He didn't watch. He had been warned, but he didn't watch. Notice here in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is Peter, obviously. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Can you imagine being sifted by the devil? The Lord says to him in verse 23, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. But the Lord warned him, Peter, you're going to face a battle. It's going to be an extreme spiritual battle. The devil desires to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, when you get through that, Peter, strengthen the brethren. Your suffering will strengthen you. We'll get to that just in a minute. But when you go through this, Peter, don't forget. And Peter didn't take the admonition to heart. He didn't take the Lord seriously. He didn't watch. There back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, you can write the reference. I will not turn there. But you remember, he took those disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane with them. And verse 41, he said to Peter, he said, Peter, watch and pray. Peter tells us that in dealing with the devil, in our encounters with him, we have to, first of all, watch for him. We have to be sober. We have to be vigilant. Peter learned that by experience. God got him through those times. God encouraged him. But he had his emotional highs and his emotional lows, and because of that, he failed to take the warnings of the Lord. And watch. Can I encourage you this morning? Watch. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true of every single one of us. There's nobody here that's going to take the devil on one-on-one. We need to heed the admonitions and the warnings of the Bible. Oh, so many times you hear people say this, well, you know, that doesn't sound like a good direction to go. You're not be doing that in your life. Oh, that's okay. I can handle it. That was Peter's attitude. He wasn't sober. He wasn't vigilant. So he tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 8, watch for the roaring lion. Be sober. Be vigilant. Notice he says this, because your adversary, the devil. The devil is not your friend. He's your adversary. The word adversary is one who opposes and attacks. And that's what the devil wants to do to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times he'll leave the unconverted alone because they're unconverted. But it's the child of God that he's watching. It was Job, not his three friends, that the devil went after. It was Peter that was sitting there by the fire warming his hands that the devil had his target on his back. And you and I need to be careful and understand that the devil is our adversary. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10, look there if you would. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Notice the Bible tells us something else about the devil, and I hope that's the right verse, because it doesn't sound right. No, let's try 12:10. That would be more in the right place. There, that's what I'm looking for. Make that change in my notes. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Here we are in a time yet future, and the Bible says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ." Notice this. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Who is that accuser? He's the same one that's our adversary, and is none other than the devil. He's not seeking our best interests. He's not out for our good. There are those that I would say laughingly, but that's I guess not the right word, say that they are worshiping the devil, and that they love the devil, and they're following the devil. Most of them will say that in jest or in joking, and that's a very serious thing to say. A very unwise thing to say. Because the devil would never do anything that would be profitable to you. He will always be an adversary. He'll always be an adversary because when he can get you to fail, then he can accuse you before the throne of God day and night. He doesn't need a lot of ammunition to be your accuser. We see about Job, he was a just and upright man, one that loved God and eschewed evil. And yet the devil was an accuser before God against Job. If he could accuse Job, he can find stuff with you and I. So we need to be watchful because he is our adversary. He's an opponent, an enemy, and a foe. But I'm here to tell you tonight, there is a power that's greater than him. He might be our adversary, but look here just right after 1 Peter. Look at 1 John chapter 2. He might be our adversary and our accuser, but we've got one that's greater than him. And that's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." That you sin not. You know when you sin? It's because of the adversary and the accuser. But the Bible tells us, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Oh, thank God for that advocate. Thank God that he's stronger than the accuser. He's stronger than the adversary. When the devil gets under your skin or gets successful in some part, some small part or area of your life, run to the advocate. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us to watch for that roaring lion because our adversary, the devil, the Bible says, as a roaring lion. One charismatic fake healer, he called himself faith healer, we'll say fake healer, said, "I'm not afraid of the devil. He's nothing more than just an overgrown pussycat." And he would verbally challenge the devil. Now that man's insane. That man has no idea what he's talking about. The Bible says the devil is a roaring lion. I don't know about you, but I think if a lion was walking through the streets roaring, I'm heading into the closest building I can get into. I'm not the one that's going to go out there and say, I can take him on. I can catch him. I can soothe him. I can be the lion tamer. I'll stick my head in his mouth. No, I'm not doing any of that stuff. A roaring lion is something to fear. Keep your place there in your Bible. Look back at the book of Amos. Haha, there's your challenge tonight. After Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, then Amos. The major prophets there, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. This is a good verse to look at in thinking about this roaring lion. The book of Amos, the prophet Amos is writing here in chapter 3. Look at the first part of verse number 8, the first question. There's a bunch of questions in Amos chapter 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Think about that. That's up in verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? No, when he's stalking, he doesn't roar. Only when he's ready to attack, to spring, to pounce, does he make a noise. But look down at verse number 8. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? A wise man fears the roar of the devil. An intelligent person, a spiritual believer, is aware of the roar of the devil. And so Peter said, watch, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. You need to fear the devil. Don't make jokes about him. Don't belittle his ability and his power. He's a roaring lion. Peter says at the end of verse 8, that he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He walketh about. Have you ever watched those Nature Channel things or Animal Planet things? I haven't seen them very often. But have you ever watched a lion stalk a zebra or an antelope? He's there in the high brush and you don't even know that he's moving. You can't even hardly see the tops of the grass moving. He's so stealth. Is that the right? He's so stealth. Stealthily he moves. He does that. Whatever it is, he does it. He moves quietly and slowly. And the antelope, the zebra, whatever it is, they don't even know he's around there until it's too late. And that's what he's telling us in about watching for that roaring lion. He's telling us that lion is walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not going to make a sound until he pounces. So if we wait till the roar, it's too late. I don't know about you, but I cheer for the antelope. When that lion comes out, I know it's just, I mean, that's the laws of nature, and one animal eats the other. I realize that. But when that animal's sneaking up upon that herd of antelope, if that's what they are, herds, whatever they are, Congress of baboons, I like that one. When he's sneaking up upon them, I'm talking to the television screen. I'm saying, hey, guys, get out of there. Hurry up. Get up. Move. The lion's there. Don't you see him? Don't you hear him? No, they don't. Not until it's too late and he's picked one of them out that he's going to go after. And it's all over for that one. We need to watch for that roaring lion. We get distracted so easily. We don't see the roaring lion. We see the effects. We see the symptoms. But we don't see the lion. Oh, there's a wonderful example of this. Keep your place in 1 Peter, but go to Acts chapter 17. We came across this. We're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians in the Bible college, which took us back to Acts chapter 17 because that's when Paul was in Thessalonica. We came across this, and I think this is very helpful. This is sociology 101. All right, let me give you a clue here in the Bible that'll help you with recognizing what's going on in society today. How about let's rewind to Wednesday? All right. Here's some Bible sociology to help you identify what's going on in the world today. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1, Paul goes to Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbath days, Saturday, 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 reasons with them out of the Scripture, open alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. In verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. That means a whole lot of the chief women also. But the Jews, in verse 5, which believe not, were moved with envy, Paul went into Thessalonica. He was there for 3 weeks or three Sabbath days. That could be as much as 14, 15 days to 21 or so days. And in that short, brief period of time, many believed, and the Jews got envious. They got jealous. But they didn't do anything about it individually and personally, the Bible says. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them, I love this phrase, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That phrase right there, lewd fellows of the baser sort. You say, what are those? Well, did you see the picture from Wednesday of the four guys standing in the Capitol office there? And the four of them were lewd fellows of the baser sort. One guy had his face all painted in different colors, no shirt on. It was purple and black and everything else. And on his head, he had like a old-fashioned Viking's cap with horns sticking out of it. You know what that was? That was a lewd fellow of the baser sort. Somebody described him as Chewbacca in a bikini or something like that. That's out of my league, so I don't know how that one works. But these guys that were in there, you looked at them, and the other guys with the long hair and the scraggly beards and all that. When I look at that, you know what I think of? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. But they were only the ones sent in. They weren't the ones that sent them. Notice here, the lewd fellows of the baser sort were sent by the Jews, which were moved with envy. Isn't that amazing? Those that were jealous of the Apostle Paul, and his effect on the people through his preaching, hired, went out and recruited, and sent in the lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, if I were to take this into modern sociology, I would say he found Antifa. And he paid and sent them in. And they wreaked havoc. What did they do? Well, those lewd fellows of the baser sort set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. A riot ensued. Because of the people of the baser sort who were sent in by the people behind the scenes that were unnoticed by anybody else. And don't you know, when these things happen, whether it's the riots in Portland or what's happened in the Capitol, people make knee-jerk reactions right away and assumptions about what's going on. But if you waited out a week or 2 weeks or a month, then other information comes out and you find out it's not what everybody thought or right when it happened. If the news media had been there back then, they'd have seen those certain fellows of the baser sort and said they were the problem. No, it was the Jews, moved with envy, that sent them in. Very few people see the ones behind the scenes. Nobody sees the one behind the other scene. Who was it that moved the Jews with envy? Who was it that got them to hire the people, the lewd men of the baser sort? Well, go over, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. I just love when the Bible puts pieces together like this for us. And again, you can go to a community college and take sociology. You won't get what you get from reading your Bible. Your Bible will give you much more insight to what's going on than anything, because they won't recognize the spiritual source behind everything. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had been at Thessalonica. If we went back to Acts chapter 17, he's in Thessalonica. The certain lewd fellows cause an uproar. The disciples come to Paul and say, Paul, we want you to flee. We want you to get out of here. We want to protect your ministry. Had they not sent him out to Berea, then there had been no third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Folks say, well, he shouldn't have left. He should have just stood. Bless God, he should have just stood there. Well, he didn't. He went to Berea. But it didn't last long, because in Acts 17 you find out that those Jews moved with envy, just simply took that group that they had and went down to Berea and assaulted and tried to go after Paul down there. So then he went down to Athens. And from Athens he's writing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, when we couldn't hang around Berea either, he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. But he says to the Thessalonians, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning the faith. You know what happened to Paul? He'd been chased out of Thessalonica by the lewd fellows of the baser sort, who were supported by the Jews that were filled with envy, who were moved by Satan himself. Look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I already turned away from it too quickly. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan. See, Paul recognized who was really behind all of this. It wasn't the lewd men that had chased him out. It wasn't the Jews that had hired them that were filled with envy. It was Satan himself. I guarantee you the news media will not spot that. In any situation. Whether you apply it to Wednesday, whether you apply it to Portland and Chicago and the other cities, but they will not see the spiritual source. None of them will see the spiritual source behind what's going on. They can't. They're lost people. They're presenting news. They're not presenting Bible. And so you and I that are saved need to look beyond what they're seeing and see what's behind it. But Satan hindered us. Paul said, I couldn't go back to Thessalonica, because to get there I'd have to go on through Berea back to Thessalonica, and they're watching for me in both those places. So I sent Timotheus that he might comfort you and minister to you. You know what Peter's telling us in 1 Peter chapter 5? Watch. Watch for the roaring lion. Identify him. Spot him. And the only way to do that is by being filled with the Word of God and blessed by the Spirit of God. Watch for the roaring lion. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 9. Peter tells us in verse 8, watch for the roaring lion. In verse number 9, he tells us to war against the roaring lion. War against him. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast. What does he tell you to do with the devil? Resist him. Look back at James chapter 4, the book right before 1 Peter. James chapter 4, verse number 7. The end of the verse, James 4, 7. Resist the devil. That's what Peter just said. Whom resist? James said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're never told to flee the devil. We're told to stand. To stand steadfast. And the devil will flee from us. He said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I am very careful to remind you, that's only the second half of that verse. And you can't do the second half without the first half. He says in the first half, submit yourselves therefore to God. Then he says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. See, you can't be cocky. You can't be arrogant. You can't treat the devil like an overgrown pussycat. You have to submit yourself to God. Then you can resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The devil is not afraid of any one of us. Look at Jude. I know we're running all over the place tonight, but that's just the way the Bible is. Look at Jude verse 9. It's just one chapter. But look at Jude verse 9, right before the book of Revelation. One chapter right before the book of Revelation. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Here's Michael the archangel. That's the captain of God's host. He's the mightiest of all the angels. Michael is the military guy. Gabriel is the messenger. Michael, the top angel in heaven, is disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain and he died there? The devil wanted the body of Michael, or of Moses. Michael, the archangel, wanted it. And the two of them, but it says here in verse 9, but Michael durst not bring an accusation against him, the devil. Not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So what are you saying, preacher? Peter is telling us, and Jude is corresponding with us, and saying that if Michael the archangel needed the Lord's assistance to handle the devil, you and I sure need it. We're not going to take him on our own. We need to fight, stand against the wiles of the devil. And can I tell you, that's not an easy battle. You better have, Christian, you better have God on your side. You better be in fellowship with God. You know what too many Christians do? They face a trial or a tribulation, and then it's time to go to church. And then it's time to pray. And then it's time to give. And then it's time to worship. No, you better do all that stuff before it happens. You better be submitting yourself to God, because then when the devil comes, you can resist him and he'll flee, because you got God on your side. It's like this, when the devil comes after us, if we're facing him and we've got God with us, he ain't afraid of us. But when he sees God standing there next to us, he'll take off. He'll flee. We need to resist the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, you know the chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. And I know the chapter 2, but I'm drawing a blank right now, so I'm going to turn to it. It's about the whole armor of God. But the reason we put that armor on is because of the devil. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that's verse 11, the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. You get the message? Don't flee from him. Stand against him. And God gives you the loins girt about with truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God gives us all that we need to stand against the devil and resist him. And they're nothing of our own making, and nothing of our own might. It is the armor of God. You'll notice, and we studied this when we studied that armor a while back, there was nothing given to protect the backside. There's nothing for your lower back. There's nothing for your thighs in the back. Nothing for your calf. There's no protection for your back. You know why? Because you're not supposed to be fleeing from the devil. You're not supposed to be running from him. You're supposed to be facing him. You turn and turn your back to him, you're unprotected, and he's got your number. You stand against him. Peter tells us if we're going to war against the roaring lion, we have to resist him. Steadfast, I like these words, in the faith. In the faith, not in the flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you, the hymn writer said. We've got to resist him steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, that's a scary phrase. Knowing that the same afflictions, the devil is doing the same thing in your brethren that are in the world. Again, Peter's writing to those believers that have fled to those five different regions mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 1. And he's telling them, you're not in this alone. You're not the only ones the devil's after. This is happening to your brethren that are in the world. The devil is so powerful that he can fight on many fronts at the same time. He's unlike any human enemy. World War II was in a way decided because Russia got involved in the war. Hitler was moving west and going from Germany and conquering Poland and all these different nations and working his way all the way over through France and was threatening England and started to bomb London. And he was working that way. And he'd spent all this time working westward, and Russia was uninvolved and did not get involved because it didn't involve them. They were way over there to the east. But Hitler made a very unwise decision. He got cocky. He thought, we're doing so good and going west. Let's go east also. And he began to move into Romania and into Ukraine and into those Russian territories that were there. And when they did that, the Russians joined World War II. They had said, we won't get involved. But they got involved. And now Hitler had to fight on two fronts. And that was the beginning of the end. It weakened his military. He couldn't fight going eastward and westward at the same time. But the devil doesn't have that problem. He's got an arsenal that can go north, south, east, and west all at the same time. We better fear him. And we better fight him. But we better fight him in faith and not in the flesh. Peter warns us or tells us, watch for the roaring lion. Verse 9, war against the roaring lion. Then thirdly and lastly, in verse 10 and 11, he tells us to win over the roaring lion. It's not a losing battle because we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's powerful. He's mighty. He's a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. I mean, think about that word, devour. Have you ever watched those animals? You ever seen them at the zoo? Maybe when the zookeeper comes out and throws that meat in there to feed them. They don't pray before they eat. They don't even take time and go in there daintily and get the right fork and the right knife and the right spoon and eat the right time. No, they go in and they devour it. I remember Matt telling me a story of them being in South Africa and went to that big national park that's out there. And the people are all in a bus. And the bus is sitting there and another vehicle, some kind of Humvee or something, comes in. And it's got meat on the top of it for the lions. And it drives into the preserve there. If I remember the story right, they drove in there and these lions all came running out, pouncing on that meat. And so much weight got on it, I think the story was, that the tires all went flat in the vehicle. And those people had no way to get out of there. And who's going to go in and fix their flat tires with all this pride of lions all over the place? When they saw that meat, they came and devoured it. See, as Satan, he deceives. As the devil, he devours. How are you and I going to stand against that kind of an enemy? Well, here's how we win. Verse 10. Look at that first phrase. But the God of all grace. Believer, the only way you're going to win that battle is depending on the God of all grace. You understand, with God on your side, you can't lose. No matter what the devil does, you're still on the winning side. Even if it appears he is successful, you still won. Many folks are getting sick. They're having double pneumonia. We've heard of this more than one time. They're having health problems, lung problems, breathing problems. And some of them, like our sister Lorna, go into the hospital, they get treated, and they come out of it. Thank God. What is that? That's the grace of God. But I mentioned to you tonight a friend of mine that went through the same symptoms and died. You say, what's that? That's the grace of God. Say, the devil won. Oh, the devil didn't win. The devil didn't win. The devil didn't win. He's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you've got the God of all grace, the outcome's already decided by God himself. And the devil never wins. As long as we are dependent on the God of all grace. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that he besought the Lord that the Lord would take away his affliction three different times. But God came to him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. God gives sufficient grace for any trial. God gives sustaining grace. Paul said, I've been through shipwreck. I've been through fastings. I've been through perils, but through them all, God was with me. God gives sovereign grace. He's the God of all grace. He's got enough grace for every situation. Enough grace to save you. Enough grace to keep you. Enough grace to bring you into heaven. Every situation we go through, it's the God of grace. One writer put it this way, and I've written it down. He said, God gives grace for living and grace for dying. God gives grace to deal with the penalty of sin and to overcome the power of sin. God gives grace to face persecution and grace to forgive the persecutor. God gives grace to see us through and God gives grace to get us home. In every situation, we can be victorious if we're resting on the grace of God. Oh, he's a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. But, that's the key word, but the God of all grace. Notice what he says in verse 10 in winning over this roaring lion. The God of all grace who hath called us to his eternal glory. I like those two G words. grace and glory. Wherever you find God's grace, you'll find the glory of God. You want to give glory to God? Trust in His grace. Rest in His grace. When the devil seems to be attacking you and overwhelming you, depend on the God of all grace. And that grace will lead to glory. You know, the devil has attacked all of us at one time in our life or another. Discouraged us. Deceived us. And there have been times in your life, if you've been saved long enough, that you have just gotten fed up and came close to throwing in the towel and saying, "That's it, God, I can't take any more." But you're here tonight. You know what that is? That wasn't your strength. That wasn't your power. That was the God of all grace. His grace is what sustained us. His grace is what's sufficient. He's the God of all grace. He says, "But the God of all grace, who have called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." I wish this next phrase wasn't in here. "After that ye have suffered a while." None of us volunteer for suffering. None of us want to suffer. And again, we're talking about those that knew what the fiery trial was. And I mean the fiery trial of chapter 4. Being burned alive for their testimony for Christ. They knew what a fiery trial was. And Paul said to them, "God's grace will be sufficient, even though you might have to suffer a while. You will receive God's glory." "Don't think it strange," Peter had said, "the fiery trial which is about to face you. You are going to suffer a while." After that ye had suffered a while. Psalm 30, verse 5. Write down the reference if you would. Psalm 30, verse 5. The end of second half of that verse says this: "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Oh, what an exhilarating experience when you go through a trial that was from the hand of the devil. And by the God of all grace, and by faith, you got through it. And the joy comes in the morning. But how disappointing is it when that trial comes, as it did to Peter, warming his hands by the fire. And he denied the Lord 3 times. And there was no joy the next morning. There was no happiness the next morning. It took till John chapter 21 when the Lord met with Peter and got that all fixed and bandaged up and straightened out. But when we go through the trial, if we quit, there's no joy. But if we endure for a while. Can you remember this? It's only for a while. It's not going to be long. It's only for a while. And if you endure for a while, notice the Bible gives us the fourfold result of suffering. It makes us perfect. "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect." God allows the devil to try us and test us to perfect us. Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Oh, Job went through a trial. Went through miserable times. But God blessed him in the end because he endured it. It'll make you perfect. The Bible says it will establish you. That speaks of permanence. It will establish you. The devil's attacks on you will, if you turn to God, ground your faith. And make your foundation stronger. It will make you perfect. It will establish. It will strengthen. That speaks of the power of suffering. It will strengthen. That writer had said, God gives grace for living and grace for dying. You know, I read the books. I hear the stories, even in our modern world right now, where folks are being imprisoned and beaten and put to torture simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, how in the world can they endure that? How can they get through that? God gives grace when grace is needed. God gives sustaining and sufficient grace when sustaining and sufficient grace is called for. And He'll give it to you no matter what your trial is. He will make you perfect. He'll establish. He'll strengthen. And I like the fourth one. He'll settle you. That speaks of peace. He'll settle you. He'll give you that peace that Paul said passes all understanding. What good does it do to give up on God? When things get rough and the situation's tough and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you say, that's it, that's just done, no more church, no more prayer, no more Bible reading, no more worship, I'm done with the whole thing. What's the outcome of that? There'll be no peace. There'll be no power. There'll be no permanence. There'll be no perfection. But when we suffer a while, but come through the other side, the blessings of God, the God of all grace. Peter couldn't help but closing in verse number 11 with a doxology. You know what a doxology is, right? We sing it. Well, here's Peter's doxology in verse number 11. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him, to God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know who Peter's writing to? He's writing to some people who have fled because of Caesar. Fled because of Nero. Suffering at the hands of tyrants who want glory and dominion. They want people to worship them as God. And these to whom Peter is writing have refused to do so, and they are being persecuted for their faith. And Peter reminds them, hey, don't worry about these guys. Don't worry about these fellows down here that want you to worship them. Don't worry about these emperors and rulers. Because to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Those men that sought their glory and dominion, like Hitler, Stalin, the others, they had it for a brief period of time. Oh, but they never had peace. They never had permanence. They never had perfection. They never had power. It was only fleeting and temporary. And the devil doesn't have it forever and ever. He's got power right now. He's pretty strong. But he doesn't have it forever. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's writing about Satan. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.